turn to Revelation chapter 3. Again, it's good to be with you, and trust you're enjoying the week. It's always good to gather with the Lord's people on Wednesday night, and even though it can be tough to get supper out of the way and all the things done that need to get done to get here, it's always a blessing to be here. Revelation chapter 3, and I'd like to start at verse 7, if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, and no one opens. I know your work. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a few contrasts between Sardis that we look at Sunday evening and Philadelphia, the church that is before us this evening. If you would notice in verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, I know your work, that you have a name, that you are alive, but are dead. And I believe from this the Lord Jesus is referring to the church enjoying its own name or its own reputation. Because there he specifically says, you have a name. But in Philadelphia, he says in verse 8, you have not denied my name. The dead church in Sardis had its own name. They had their own reputation. The weak church in Philadelphia, because the Lord Jesus says, you have a little strength, this weak assembly was concerned for the name of Christ. And then you'll notice, too, that in chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus is introducing himself to the church at Sardis, and this is very important, I believe, to see. He says in the middle part of verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. Here the Lord Jesus is seen as having something, possessing something. In this case, the Holy Spirit. But in verse 7, in the church of Philadelphia, he says, he who is holy, who is true. And here the difference is, he introduces himself not in the character of something that he has, but in the character of something that he is. Beloved, the Lord Jesus is always more interested in us knowing him personally and his character than just finding out something about him or something that he has. This church at Philadelphia knew the Lord, they loved him, and they were interested in him. And let me just review that in each of these seven churches, whatever the need was in that church, that's how the Lord introduced himself, as the cure or the remedy. Let me say briefly this evening, no matter what is going on in your life or mine, as a believer, the Lord Jesus is the cure. He is the answer to any problem in a believer's life. Isn't it wonderful to know tonight that the Lord Jesus is sympathetic, he's merciful, he's a faithful high priest, and he knows every step of life that you and I will ever take. In fact, in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus placed his feet, he put himself in every circumstance that any human being will ever face, so that, as a great high priest, when we come to him and tell him what's bothering us or what is burdening us, the Lord Jesus can say, I know all about it, I've been there. He is a merciful high priest. He's been tempted Not that he could sin, but he was tempted in every point like as we are. How thankful tonight we affirm that God, the Lord Jesus, could not have sinned, but he was tempted to prove that he could not sin. And that gives us great courage and comfort tonight to know that we speak to one who knows all about the temptations we face. Here in the church at Philadelphia, it is the church in revival. And I have looked at this chapter and this verse, and these verses having to do with the church at Philadelphia, knowing that it is the church in revival, and asked myself the question, if we were to, in any part of our country or any part of our state, find a church that God said was in revival, what would we think of it? How would we characterize it? A church that did not have one thing wrong with it, at least as the Lord addressed it. There is nothing here that he condemned. He had a message of encouragement for this church and said some glowing things about it. How would we characterize a church or an assembly in revival? Well, let me read the words beginning, please, at verse 8. I know your work. See or behold, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. You have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. And that, beloved, is the Lord Jesus' description of an assembly in revival. Look at them more closely. First, you have a little strength. Isn't it true in the life of an assembly, just like the life of an individual, that when we are weak, then we're strong? Isn't that true? The condemnation against the Laodicean believers, we'll study later, was they were proud. They had need of nothing. The Greek can read, you have need of nothing, or you have need of no one, even the Lord Jesus. Individually in our lives, when we are strong in our own eyes, when we think we have need of nothing, the warning is, beware, you're right on the verge of falling, because pride has done its horrible work in your life. And remember, beloved, the pride brings the work of God to a screeching halt in our lives. If we think individually that we have arrived, if we think we have attained, then the work of God comes to a screeching halt in our lives. Pride stops the work of God in our lives. On the other hand, when we are aware of how weak we are, right along with the Apostle Paul, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Probably Paul was battling with poor eyesight. That's at least how I interpret 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There the Apostle Paul said, I besought the Lord three times that he would take away the thorn in the flesh that he had given me. And three times the Lord said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. So if he did have poor eyesight, we can understand why he wrote to the Galatians and said, on one occasion, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Probably referring to his poor eyesight. So as the apostle was suffering, in his prayer time, he went before the Lord and said, Lord, and we're paraphrasing, relieve me of this burden. But Paul, in that context, comes to an understanding that God had given him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Why? Because he had seen things in heaven. And literally it says, he had heard things in heaven that it's not lawful for a man to utter. So he came back to the earth after having been in the third heaven. In order to keep him humble, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. And the word thorn there in the Greek is not something you would find on the side of a rose cane, but literally it's a stake in the flesh, the same kind of stake that was driven through the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was suffering. And in the suffering, he besought the Lord three times, please, Lord, give me relief from this thorn in the flesh. And instead, the Lord gave him grace. His summary statement is, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He was humbled, and God allowed it in order to be a better servant. I think it was Vance Padre who asked the question one time. He said, you want to know how important you are? Take a bucket of water, put your hand in it, and pull it out real quickly. and the hole you leave is how important you are. In our service for the Lord, we should never arrive at the place at which we think they can't get along without me. If we reach that spot, God will do something in His faithfulness to show us our need of Him. That's true individually, and that's true, I believe, of an assembly. The Lord is speaking by His Holy Spirit, and the Philadelphian assembly listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So He said, you have a little strength. You're not an abundantly strong church as far as the world is concerned. You have a little strength. You have kept my word. How much this means to the Lord. We could probably stay here the rest of the evening tonight talking about verses in Scripture where the Lord Jesus would make this kind of statement. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love for Christ is synonymous with obedience to His word. And so here the Lord Jesus said the church, the assembly and revival, only has a little strength in its own sight. It keeps His word, and they have not denied His name. Sardis had its own name. Beloved, I think it escapes us sometimes just how important it is that we cling to the name of Jesus Christ. Who are you people?
Christians.
My, what a beautiful sound. Christians. Well, what denomination do you go by? We don't have a denomination. We're Christians. Well, how do you fill out your questionnaire when you apply for a job and they ask you what denomination are you? You ever had to fill out one of those surveys? I just put non-denominational Bible believing Christians. They don't know how to handle that. They'll come back and is that closer to Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian or Catholic? We've got to put you somewhere. And we just say, we're Christians. We follow the Bible. We're followers of Christ. As we, by His grace, determine not to take another name, however little that may mean to us, it means a great deal to the Lord Jesus. You have not denied my name. You have kept my name. So when we look at these characteristics of the church and revival, Philadelphia, this assembly where no condemnation was leveled against it, there are some exceedingly precious promises. I hope we can glean something from them tonight. Go back, if you would, to verse 8, and let me review that verse for just a moment. I know your work. Behold, and here's a word study for us. The word behold in verse 8. For those of you who like to do word studies in your spare time, go back and look this word up. If you have a Vines or a Strong's or any of your Weiss or A.T. Robertson Greek word studies and help, look this word up. The word behold in verse 8 is in the middle of voice. And all that means simply is see for yourself or look and see for yourself. And notice the next phrase. I have set before you an open door. Or, to this assembly that loved the Lord's name and loved the Lord's word and were aware of their weakness, the Lord Jesus said specifically, I have set before you specifically in Philadelphia an open door of service. This is not a general door that will be open for just any assembly. But, beloved, when the assembly based on this pattern comes before the Lord in all honesty and says, we only have a little strength, or personally, I only have a little strength, and owns that in all humility before Him, and when our determination is to keep His word regardless of what it costs, and to not deny His name, this means a great deal to the Lord. And the Lord says, see, I have set before you specifically an open door. Now, it might be asked this evening, what was the open door for Philadelphia? Well, if you're a student of history, you might just take this suggestion. Many believe that the Philadelphian church age began around 1850 or thereabouts. Roughly 1850. It was during that time that more missionaries were sent to the foreign mission field than at any other time in church history. In fact, I have seen statistics that say if you take all the missionaries sent to the foreign mission field from Pentecost up until about 1800, there were more missionaries sent in this 100-year period than all the other years put together. Missionaries began to go. It was during this time, and forgive me for being a little partial, but it was during this time that men like John Nelson Darby and William Kelly and others began a fresh approach to the study of Scripture and a truth, a very precious truth, that had been, I believe, lost in the Dark Ages, was rediscovered. Would you like to know what that truth was? It is the truth of the pre-tribulational return, the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, go back and study the writings of the church fathers all the way up until the 1600s, the 1700s. There is scarcely even a reference to the rapture of the church. But when men like Darby and others began to study, because of their love for the Lord and their love for the Word and their love for the name of Christ, they began, I believe, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to rediscover certain truths. The state mainline churches had an ordained clergy, and no one but an ordained clergyman could read and study and preach the Word of God. During this age, the priesthood of the believer was rediscovered. That view of the Lord's Supper that taught that it was a sacrament only be tacked on at the end of a service was rediscovered, and assemblies all over the world simultaneously began to break bread simply as Christians. How refreshing that must have been. The writings of men like Darby, as we mentioned before. Darby was a brilliant man. It's said that he carried two books with him wherever he went. A Bible and a Greek translation of the Bible. It's said that he would lead over 500 Catholics a week to the Lord on a regular basis, just traveling and preaching. So he traveled and preached. He also wrote many books, synopsis of the New Testament, synopsis of the Bible. And again, we're not singing the praises of any man other than to say that during this church age, the Lord set before the Philadelphian assembly an open door. And the missionary work began to just explode. And assemblies and churches began to pop up like mushrooms in wet weather all over around the world, just everywhere. During this period that the Lord gave them an open door. If you like outlines, let me just give you a brief one based on verse 8. The sovereign, I, have set before you. The you, that's the specific, I have set before you an open door. An open door is service, and no one can shut it. It's secure. It's security. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign one who opens and shuts. And perhaps this opening and shutting in verse 7 takes us back to the book of Isaiah chapter 22, where an unfaithful administrator who normally carried the shoulder to the large gate, carried a key to the large gate over his shoulder, was selfish in his administration. He was replaced, and in the larger text, the Lord Jesus now is the administrator of heaven and earth. He has the keys to heaven and hell. And here the administrator, the Lord Jesus, says, I have set before you specifically an open door of service. That's his sovereign control. An open door and no man can shut it. What a wonderful thought. Now as we read these verses, in our desire to make God's word relevant to us and for us, we have to ask ourselves the question tonight in our assembly. Where is the open door specifically for our assembly? Where is the open door? And I believe the Lord faithfully will give each assembly an open door. As the criteria is met, we recognize our weakness. We recognize our desire to obey His word and to keep His name. And when these things are met, I believe the promise is, I will give you an open door. And this open door is our opportunity for service. There may be a time in the lives of our assemblies when we come before the Lord collectively and corporately and cry out to Him in all humility, asking Him to give us an open door, asking Him to provide the evangelist, asking Him to provide the contact so that this service can be carried on until the Lord comes. Now the promise, and this is the bulk of our study, if you would look over please to verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You have kept my word, the Lord Jesus says, therefore I will keep you from the hour of trial. We only have a few minutes. Let me just say briefly that I believe this is a reference to the tribulation, and the Lord Jesus is promising His assembly, His church, His body, that He will keep them at, in the Greek, at, out of, the hour of trial. There are three prepositions that could have been used. One is the word at, in English that would be ek. The other would be in, en. The third one would be into, or ate, in the Greek. And if I were to explain it this way, a sphere would be a round ball. If the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to keep you through the tribulation, as some of our mid-tribulationists believe, He would have used the word ate. I will keep you into the tribulation, or the church is going into the tribulation, and I'll keep you during that trial. The Lord did not use that word. He did not use the word in. I will let you go into the tribulation, but snatch you out of it. I could mention names tonight of men who have shifted their view on the tribulation and the timing of the rapture to accommodate this thought, that the church will be allowed to go into the tribulation, purified, and then raptured after the tribulation begins. But the word here the Lord uses is the word ek, ek, out of, and literally means never to allow you even into the fear of tribulation. The truth there for us is this. The world will face the tribulation. The church, the body of Christ, is promised here that we will be kept from it or out of it, never to enter it. Beloved, before the world begins to suffer those vile judgments and those trumpet judgments and all that they're going to suffer when the tribulation begins, you and I will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be in the heavenly sphere while that takes place on the earth. Without this promise, there is no blessed hope. We have that hope tonight, don't we? This is the truth of the Lord Jesus when He says, it comes upon the world, it will not come upon you. I think in the Old Testament it's illustrated this way. Noah is a type of the Jewish nation, Israel, that will go through the flood protected, but Enoch is a type of the church raptured before the tribulation begins. Beloved, that's our promise tonight. The Lord Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. That's often been debated. It's been 2,000 years, and yet the Lord says, I come quickly. I believe what it means is when the events begin that lead up to His coming, it's all going to happen quickly, just like that. And those people tonight who say, well, the Lord's coming has to be closer because there are changes in our climate and changes in our weather patterns and so forth, beloved, that is simply not according to the Scripture. The only thing that we look for concerning the rapture is the Lord Himself in the air. He's coming. There have always been wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 24. Beloved, that's pointing forward to his second coming. My understanding of Matthew 24 is the rapture is not even in that chapter. That's a picture of the second coming of Christ in glory, not the rapture of the church. So what we're looking for tonight is the Lord coming in the air to take us home to be with himself. My, that truth ought to thrill us all over again. That truth ought to be something we're thinking about constantly. The Lord may come. I have a good friend who tends to be a little radical. I'll give you that. He went to his next-door neighbor who's unsaved. He's been witnessing to him for years. And he went to his neighbor not long ago, and he said, "Look, would you like to have my house?" And the neighbor said, "Well, what on earth are you talking about?" He said, "Before long, I'm not going to need it because we're going to be moving out." He said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to heaven." He said, "When are you going?" He said, "I don't know, but here's the deed. If you see that my whole family is gone and we're all gone at once, my house is yours." He said, "You can have it." And the neighbor said, "Well, what about me?" And he said, "Well, you're not going to heaven because you're not a Christian." And he said, "What am I going to do with two houses?" He said, "That's your concern, but there are going to be a lot of empty houses when the Lord comes. But I'm going to be in heaven in my new house." He got his neighbor to thinking. The same friend of mine says he goes to bed every night and he says, "Lord, I really thought you were coming today. If you chose not to, I'll see you in the morning." He gets up the first thing every morning and says, "Lord, I hope it's today. But if it's not, help me to be faithful to tell everyone I know about the gospel." And he goes through the day that way. And beloved, he really does go through the day that way. We can learn something from that hymn. The blessed hope of the church is, "Behold, I come quickly." If we could catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus this evening and how anxious he is to receive us unto himself, he would change our view of what's going to take place. He's so anxious to come and get us. My understanding of the whole eschatology of the last things, the last days, what's going on in the book of the Revelation is simply this. When the last soul to be saved is saved, the building is complete, the bride is ready, and the Father turns to his Son and says, "Son, go and get your bride." And the Lord Jesus comes in the air with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and you and I go up in the air to meet him face to face, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a promise, beloved, and we should be looking forward to it. The Lord Jesus said, "You'll not go into the hour of trial, which is to test the whole earth." And briefly, verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Roughly, going back to the Old Testament, there are at least two pillars that are named. Their names are "My God establishes" and "Strength." And using the law first mentioned, Philadelphia was a city settled on an earthquake-prone area, and through their history, the earthquake came, and the residents of the city had to watch buildings crumble and fall before their very eyes. And the Lord Jesus perhaps is drawing on that geographical background and says, "Overcoming, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you'll never again go out. You'll never leave that city. No earthquake will ever shake it. Heaven is steadfast, isn't it? The very throne of God will never have to leave there." And the familiar ending, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Tremendously encouraging to us. A little strength. "You have not denied my name. You have kept my word." And the Lord says, "I have set before you an open door." Perhaps we could be encouraged this evening, individually and corporately, to go before the Lord in prayer and beseech him, "Lord, help me to see for myself the open door." What is that door of service you would have for us? What is that door? What's the door? See for yourself. I have set before you an open door. Remember, this is not the Lord Jesus speaking from heaven. This is the Lord Jesus standing right in our very midst, knowing everything that's going on. And he appreciates these qualities. And when he sees them, then he says, I want you to see for yourself. Here's the open door. Now go through it. And the responsibility then of the assembly and the individual is to be faithful going through that door until the Lord comes. If I could just beg another minute. We were praying some time ago about a way to, as I recall, we asked the Lord to show us how we could see people saved regularly at our assembly. And a brother from Fayetteville called and said, you know, we've been involved in the Emmaus prison ministry for about 20 years, and we've just run into a spot where we don't have the manpower, the time, the energy to do it. Would you be willing to take it over? And so our assembly prayed about it. And what it involves is sending Emmaus courses into all the prisons in North Carolina. And we grade about 175 courses a week. And we've watched. There has rarely ever been a week where someone did not write in and say, upon reading this course and studying from the Bible, I have come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Week in, week out. Week in, week out. Personally, I think that is an open door that the Lord has given us. It means a great deal. I'm sure you have the same kind of testimony. This is a very real promise. Understand our weakness. Yes, we're weak. We need the Lord. Understand how important it is to not deny his name, cling to his name, his character, and keep his word. And then ask him, Lord, help me to see the open door you've given us. And his promise is, I will show you. Let's cling to that. Let's take him at his word and ask him to help us to see the open door of service for himself. Now we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for what he means to us and what he means to you. Father, we thank you for these days in which we're living. Exciting days to be alive and to serve you. And we pray, our Father, that we might be genuinely excited about the Lord Jesus' return. Help us, our Father, to live on the tiptoe of expectancy, to think that the Lord Jesus might come tonight. Father, only you, by your Holy Spirit, can plant this great desire and hope into our dull hearts. So we ask you to do it. Help us, our Father, to genuinely look forward to the Lord's coming. And may we labor until he does come. We ask in Jesus' dear name.